Thank you, Taylor. All right. Well, it's good to be together again on the Lord's Day. I just go ahead and invite you to turn to Job 21, the last chapter in this second cycle of speeches or dialogues between Job and his famous or infamous, however you want to look at it, three friends. I want to read a little excerpt to you that, in really in a short synopsis kind of way, summarizes what you might just refer to as the power of the American president. The American president wields unparalleled global influence as the leader of the world's preeminent superpower, commanding the planet's most formidable military apparatus, including a vast network of over 800 overseas bases, the largest nuclear arsenal, and carrier strike groups that project force across every continent and ocean. This executive authority extends to shaping international diplomacy through unilateral actions like drone strikes, sanctioning regimes that can cripple economies from Tehran to Moscow, and veto power in the United Nations Security Council, where U.S. priorities often dictate global agendas on climate, trade, and conflict resolution. Economically, the president directs the levers of the dollar-dominated financial system, imposing tariffs, freezing assets, and steering institutions like the IMF and World Bank to align with American interests, while culturally, the soft power of Hollywood, Silicon Valley innovation, and democratic ideals amplifies Washington's reach into the hearts and minds of billions. Though checked by Congress and the judiciary domestically, the Oval Office's expansive prerogatives, forged through historical precedents like the Monroe Doctrine and post-World War II hegemony, enable a single individual to alter the trajectory of nations, topple regimes, or broker peace with a tweet or a summit, underscoring a presidency that functions as de facto emperor of the free world. That's the power of the American presidency. But then you turn to the corruption of the American presidency. And if you just go back, say, over the last 5 to 7 to 10 presidencies, you will find adultery, illicit sexual conduct, obvious greed and corrupting of economic influence, bribery, deceit, drug use, and on and on and on it goes. The most powerful post, which turns into the most powerful person by many measures in the world, has been characterized in no small measure by something far short of righteousness, of godliness, of consummate virtue. Time magazine's Person of the Year over the last 5 years, the most influential person, if you want to call it that, was awarded over the last 5 years in 2020 to Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, both of which advocate strongly for the murder of babies in the womb and the actual mutilation of children under the guise of health care. In 2021, the winner was Elon Musk, someone who has fathered 12 children by 4 women, who has a completely materialistic, humanistic worldview. A genius, contributing in profound ways to advancement and even to things that we benefit from, but nonetheless, there are fundamental corrosive flaws. In 2022, Vladimir Zelensky won this Time Magazine Person of the Year Award. Known to be corrupt himself, actually taking action in his own country to minimize the influence of independent anti-corruption bodies, seeking self-interest in his litigation of the current war, cracking down on the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and freedom of speech and freedom of worship and freedom of assembly. In 2023, we had a reprieve because Taylor Swift won. And so I don't even think I'm going to comment on that one. And then, of course, in 2024, Donald Trump was awarded the Time Magazine Person of the Year. And I've already given you some of his moral resume and my description of American presidents over the last number of decades. We come to Job chapter 21, which is Job's final response to this second cycle of dialogues between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. This cycle which began back in chapter 15 with Eliphaz's opening remarks. And as we've already noted, this second cycle overall takes on a decidedly different tone from the first cycle. It shifts to a more direct and harsh and damaging series of dialogues. The rhetoric of Job's friends is particularly severe. And we spent the past three lessons surveying these dialogues, this second cycle of dialogues, and this supposed counsel of Job's friends, and we've surveyed it with an eye toward the many ways these three men miss the mark in their counsel. Things that they failed to see, things that they failed to hear or listen to, things that they failed to say, and things that they failed to do as they presumably sought to help Job. And that certainly was the farthest thing from the result. It's important for us to remember that the core issue in play here is the underlying theological assumption of these men, which is this narrow and simplistic and really excessively dogmatic understanding of the application of God's retributive justice. God's punishment of the wicked, which occurs primarily through temporal suffering and trials, in direct correspondence or correlation to their acts of wickedness. And then conversely, God's reward or blessing of the righteous with temporal prosperity and security that comes in direct correspondence to their acts of righteousness. And so, therefore, Job's intense and unyielding suffering obviously has to be a direct consequence of his sin. And the only remedy that these men are putting forward more and more aggressively is that he needs to confess and repent so that he can then be restored. And for them, it's literally just that simple. There's no other possible explanation in play here. This is just how God works in their minds. And of course, any resistance or denial or argument against this fundamental and arguable principle of God's retributive justice is nothing short of a blasphemous affront to God. That's all that it is. And even in doing that, Job exposes even greater wickedness and further exacerbates the just suffering that he as a sinner is experiencing. And the fact that Job repeatedly, over and over again, insists that he is innocent of any hidden or unrepentant sin, in the minds of these men, that denial, that insistence on his innocence, betrays what is painfully obvious to them or to anyone that just looks upon him. He has the sores and the deteriorating flesh and the wasting away from not being able to hold down food or maintain an appetite. Looking upon him gives every evidence that these men need to prove their view Look at Job and his suffering. Listen to his insistence that he is guilty and his proclamations of his innocence. And you can just tell that he is lying. He's deceiving himself. He's blaspheming God because his suffering is on display for all to see. And therefore his judgment by God for his wickedness is therefore on display. As you turn to this speech and this final conclusion by Job in chapter 21, you don't find any more soliloquies, you don't find any more prayers, any more sort of lengthy laments to God, nor do you find any impassioned pronouncements of his innocence. In this final section in chapter 21, which is why I want to spend some time here wrapping up this section in this particular chapter, you find Job speaking very directly, refuting actually, very specific statements by these men, and ultimately refuting their underlying position that they're advancing. As one commentator put it, the time has come to demolish their position. Job is moving in that direction. And so again, what position is Job seeking to demolish in chapter 21? Well, Job, as we've already said, is going to hit right at the foundation of their theology, this theology of retributive justice. But he does this in verse 7 of chapter 21 by asking and then elaborating upon this profound question. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? If you and I subscribe to any form, even temporarily, to a notion of retributive justice, then we have profound problems with our own American presidency. We have significant conflict with Time Magazine's omniscient declaration of who is the most influential person in America that year. In fact, what we see all around us is that, and what is also implied here in Job's question, is that the wicked prosper all the time. That this notion of retributive justice in the way that it's being proffered by these three men is woefully inadequate to explain the workings of God in the affairs of men and the observable experiences and examples that anyone can point to and has been able to throughout time and memoriam. This question that Job asks in verse 7 of chapter 21 launches this direct refutation of their core presupposition, which is illustrated very clearly if you go back to Zophar's opening remarks in the previous chapter, in chapter 20 of Job. Zophar puts his presupposition on display in this way in verses 4 to 7. He says, "Do you not know this from old, since man was placed upon the earth?" I mean, Job, this is established in the heavens. "Do you not know this, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?'" This is Zophar's summation of the view that all three of these friends were operating on. The foundational presupposition that informed everything that they were saying and everything that they thought and every reaction that they had to Job's retorts. This is the overall assumption that the suffering of the wicked is a swift recompense. It's what they deserve for their wickedness. And it serves as really the focal point of all these speeches in this second cycle of speeches. This is what they major on. And then Job comes along here in chapter 21 and just says, "That's not the case. Let me elaborate." Just simply not the case. So let's read Job chapter 21 together, kind of set it in our minds. It says, then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked live? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left for your answers but falsehood. This is Job's response to these three men who have laid out a case, verse upon verse upon verse, in this second cycle of speeches, that Job, don't you know, it's obvious, it's always been this way, the wicked perish. It is the righteous who prosper. That is the nature of God's retributive justice. That is how God works among the affairs of men. And Job simply points out that is not the case. Now, anyone who knows me well knows that Psalm 1 is my favorite psalm. So let's read that together for a moment. Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You feel tension? I know that if you look at these two studies, you do a study of Psalm 1, and you think about what we've already studied in Job, there is, at least on the face of things, a tension. Is it not true that the Lord rewards righteousness? Is it not indeed a fact that there is something inherently beneficial to human flourishing in a virtuous life? Is there not some consequence that is almost invariably to occur to the one who pursues a life of persistent perdition and wickedness? I mean, what are we missing here? Well, this is the core question that I at least want to start to take up a little bit today as we think about what Job has said here in his response to these three friends in Job 21. After he sort of pointedly confronts their astounding lack of sympathy, I don't know if you picked up on that in the first few verses. We read that passage before in a previous lesson. There should be this constant reminder before them of a man who's in grueling agony. And he points that out to them. Just look upon me and you should be appalled, he says. But Job then immediately begins to confront their deeply flawed assumptions that I've already described about the certain suffering of the wicked. And interestingly enough, as I said, this particular response by Job takes on a very different form. It really becomes a catalog of all the many ways the wicked prosper in this life, calling into question the fundamental argument that they are making. In this catalog that Job offers, he's responding even directly to some of their assertions. So this is very unique. As we've talked about before, some of the difficulty in studying these dialogues is that it's not the kind of dialogue that we probably prefer, which is more of a linear, you know, point-counterpoint debate kind of structure. What we have found over and over again is it's hard to pick out who's responding to who and what are they responding to. But here, Job goes really much more direct in his response and his refutation. And so it becomes helpful for us to really begin to see what is at the core, the interpretive core of this entire book. One thing that you see right out of the gate is that it's Job sort of refuting this assumption that the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived and always invariably ends with swift and certain temporal judgment, most likely in the form of suffering. Temporal judgment is the key here. Zophar, we already read verses 4 to 7, where he sort of outlines his proposition on that front. But then you have Eliphaz doing something similar in chapter 15, verses 20 to 35. Just to give you a sample of that section in verses 20 to 24, here's Eliphaz's take on this. He says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle." And then Bildad, a similar description in chapter 18, verses 5 to 18, but a quick sample of that in verses 5 to 10. He says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path." All three of these men are saying the same thing. This is how God works. The wicked, their prosperity, if it is manifest, is absolutely, definitively, and arguably short-lived. It is ended with swift temporal judgment in the form of suffering. That's their argument. That's the case that they're making. And of course, Job responds, as we've already said, by this question, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And goes on and on to give examples of what that looks like. Another thing that you see them saying is that the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. This is an argument that these three guys are making. The descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Bildad in chapter 18, verse 19, speaking of the wicked person, "He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live." Eliphaz, all the way back in his first speech in chapter 5, verse 4, he says of the wicked, "His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate and there is no one to deliver them. Job's response to this, this kind of thesis about the descendants of the wicked being cut off, you find that in chapter 21, verse 8. He says, their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. You don't see the wicked necessarily having their children cut off from them. You see many people who are not characterized by righteousness who enjoy rich family life. It's very common. So this assumption is on its face erroneous. Again, just to remind us of the sharp nature of this kind of argument, not only is it false by just sheer observation of reality all around them, but it is a pointed assumption to make given the fact that Job himself lost his children. They are pointing to Job's own visceral, painful loss of his own family that he cherished and loved. And they're basically saying that this kind of thing is only accounted to the wicked. This wouldn't happen if you were righteous. They speak of the dwelling of the righteous being protected, but not so with the wicked. So they speak about how the domicile, the place where we the abode of the wicked is going to be destroyed. The abode or the domicile or the tent, if you will, of the righteous is protected by the Lord, because that's the nature of God's protective justice. Eliphaz, again, in his first speech, gives us a hint to this. He also speaks of it later, but in chapter 5, verse 24, he says, encouraging Job in his need to repent, he says, if you repent, you shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. He's saying you're protected. Your home and your house is protected if you are righteous. That's a guarantee. Bildad, in chapter 18, verse 6, and then also in verses 14 to 15, says this, the light is dark in his tent, speaking of the wicked, and his lamp above him is put out. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. And then Zophar in chapter 20, verse 26, utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. Job's response in chapter 21, verse 9, speaking of the wicked, their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Job, this is simply saying, this is not the case. In fact, there are countless examples of prosperous homes, of safe and secure domiciles of the wicked. And then we see Job sort of in the final analysis rounding all of this out in chapter 21, verses 23 to 26. He says, one dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Listen to Francis Anderson's commentary on these verses. He says, Job's point is not that the good always suffer. Job's not making the exact inverted point that these men are making. He's not saying that the good always suffer while the wicked are always at ease. This generalization is no more true than the formula of his friends, that the righteous always prosper and the evil always fail. Life is more complicated than that, and it does not disclose any patterns. And death always has the final say, and it says the same thing to everyone. The reality of death is the consummate reminder that this type of view, this narrow, dogmatic, simplistic view of how God works in the temporal sphere of human experience and existence is ultimately exposed as flawed because everyone faces the same end. It's no different. And in fact, if the Lord is gracious and you live long, you feel more and more and more the encroaching reality of that in your physical frame. Everyone knows this. I would love to take some of our younger folks who are high school athletes, maybe played intramural sports in college, but have been off the court or the field for 6 months. I'd love to take you out and see if you don't feel that. Right? Let's go out and run some wind sprints. Let's go play 3 hours of full court 5-on-5 and see if you're not sore. See if you don't come up limp with a pulled hamstring. This happens to all of us. Our bodies are telling us time and time again, it is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. We are all equal in that front. So the question for us, and the question that Job is grappling with, and we've already talked about him sort of fighting for perspective, fighting for hope, fighting for understanding of God's purposes and God's ways, fighting actually to regain a sense of God's presence in his life, of God's nearness in his life, which, by the way, he will experience that in a few chapters in a pretty profound way. But the question that I think is before us as we think about this, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they live long? Why can the most powerful person in the known world be riddled with a lifestyle that has been characterized by various forms of immorality that are an affront to a holy God? Why do we live in a society, in a world that holds up people as influential, to be recognized, to be lauded? And when you look at just the obvious ebb and flow of their lives, you can clearly see in stark reality that they are nothing short of enemies of the living God that we worship. Enemies. I'm using biblical language here, okay? I'm not being politically correct or anything else. Biblical reality is screaming at us that there are those who have set their hearts and minds against the living God who made them and are persistently suppressing the truth about God in their unrighteousness, and they are seated in positions of power and influence and wealth that is unimaginable to most of us. That is the testimony of our lives in our world. Not invariably, but certainly truly. And so we come to this, and we are confronted with profound questions, not so much about how we should view wicked people who are prospering, but how we should view our suffering and how we should understand prosperity. How we should think about that sort of simplistic formula that we can gravitate toward, especially when we're suffering. How do we view it? Well, I would say that what we often struggle with in our suffering is we struggle with a deceiving form of envy. We look around us and we see others that we think seem to be doing quite well, however we define that. And we allow our minds to drift into places and draw conclusions that we cannot possibly know with any certainty. You and I both have probably been guilty of looking at other people and thinking to ourselves, man, they've got it easy. If only I had it as easy as they have it. I would say that's not a healthy and biblically faithful way to think about our condition, no matter what it is. We can drift toward envy, and we can make up stories about someone else that we can't possibly know the truth of. I can tell you that there are many, many people in this fellowship, and have been year after year after year, decade after decade, who If you looked upon their lives, you would not know the depths of trial that they've had to endure. You just wouldn't know it. And yet we look on the temporal, observable notions of prosperity and blessing and ease, and we make determinations that only stirs up in us envy and potential bitterness. How do we view the judgment of God? How do we view the blessings of God? How do we view ourselves in terms of our turn or our time to be a recipient of either? I would simply make the case, and not I, but I think Scripture makes a profound case, that for us as God's people and as believers, and what we can see clearly as we continue through this study of Job, is that we have been enabled and are called to prosper while we suffer. And we are called to suffer in such a way that it yields up true prosperity. That these are not mutually exclusive realities. These are not mutually exclusive experiences. These are not mutually exclusive aspirations that we should have. We've been studying in 1 Peter in our services with Pastor Shane, and this matter of suffering for the believer has been rather prominent. We know all throughout the New Testament that it's not just that we will suffer, but that it is appointed to us to suffer. That we are sort of called to it as we share in the sufferings of Christ. But I think that the testimony of Scripture would point us not to the grim recognition that it is our lot to suffer, but to the vibrant testimony of life in Christ that we can prosper as we suffer. John, writing to the beloved elder Gaius, says it this way in 3 John verses 1 and 2. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Another translation might have it, I pray that you will prosper even as your soul prospers. He goes on to say, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified, what? To your temporal wealth? When they came and testified to the fact that you're all in great health right now? No, he says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I pray it'll be well with you. I pray that you'll be in good health, but only even as your soul is in good health. And that good health is characterized by you walking in the truth. And that walk might lead you down a path of suffering. We all know the story of John, don't we? This letter was probably written shortly before he found himself on an island, banished for his faith and his testimony of the resurrected Christ. We're called to prosper as we suffer. And we have, as we've mentioned before, as we've seen in our study in 1 Peter, we have this great testimony all around us from faithful saints and from the Lord Jesus himself. And the writer of Hebrews paints this picture so vividly for us in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, so that you may prosper as you suffer. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. I ask you, in sharing in the holiness of God through the avenue of suffering and trial and even discipline of the Lord, is that not prospering while you suffer? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The writer of Hebrews is pointing us to this foundational principle about suffering and prosperity, that these are not mutually exclusive realities for the believer. In fact, God, in his wisdom and grace, works in and through the trials that he might allow to come our way for our good, so that we can share in his holiness, so that we can demonstrate the peaceful fruit of righteousness and be trained by it. And then there's this call. If you know this, if you trust this, if you believe this, then you need to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and prosper as you suffer. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, after he speaks of all the suffering and travail that he had to go through as an apostle, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It is very difficult in the midst of suffering to hold fast to this kind of eternal perspective. It's very difficult. But it's necessary. It's absolutely essential. I think that there are times when, and we have talked about this, we have sort of moved back and forth with different points of emphasis as we've tried to evaluate what constitutes good and faithful and helpful and redemptive counsel to someone who is suffering, or to another person with whom we are in profound disagreement. And we've looked at ways that we can often sort of veer off toward not listening, or toward not offering hope, or toward sort of just wanting to make our own case and get our point across. And it results in sort of unfaithful or unhelpful counsel, and it only increases the divide between us. And it's very difficult for us to maintain this eternal perspective. And in the midst of our suffering, when we hear someone call us back to it, we can get resistant. And we can think to ourselves, that's just too simplistic. You don't really know what I'm going through. Well, I would simply say that's entirely not the point. No one knows really what you're going through. No one. There are only people who might know a little bit about what you're going through, but no one knows what you're going through. No one knows the heart of man except for the spirit of man. There are things about you and your experience and your emotional ebbs and flows and the internal thoughts of your heart and mind and the anxieties that you wrestle with that no one knows, not even your closest relation. And so if we turn ourselves inward in the midst of our suffering, and we look out and we say, why are these people prospering? Why do the wicked prosper? And we allow our hands to droop, as the writer of Hebrews says, and we allow our knees to just persist in weakness. And we hear someone call to us and say, hey, listen, don't forget, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Don't forget that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't forget that. Hold on to that. If we resist even that because it just seems too simplistic, you don't really understand how hard it is for me, take caution. This is the counsel that we need. This is the instruction that we are called to respond to. This is the means that God gives us by His Spirit and through the training of His Word and the exhortation and encouragement of His people that enables us to reorient our focus on what truly is eternal. How prosperity is ultimately and truly defined. And how that kind of prosperity can be latched hold of even in the midst of the greatest temporal travail. We have been praying for, even mentioning today, this really severe car accident that Hannah and Corey were in, the Forsberg's daughter and son-in-law. And I exchanged some emails this weekend with Phil and Ellen, and just letting them know we've been praying for them, just trying to be an encouragement to them. And this is what Phil said in response. After he thanked me for the email, he said, praying that God be glorified by showing Himself both merciful and powerful. Praying for the soul of the man who hit them with his truck, the drunk driver. And he gave me his name. Gavin Schmutzer. This is the father of the daughter who could have lost her life, and the husband who's still in critical condition. Now I ask you, who's prospering? How do you define prospering? Is it suffering or is it prospering? Which is it? I would venture that in the midst of what has been no doubt a significant, unnerving, up and down, difficult trial for this family, we see the evidences of true prosperity on display, even in a simple email response. This is what we're called to. We are called to prosper as we suffer. This is what Job is reaching for. And eventually, the Lord's going to clarify things. We'll get there. Let's pray.